Good morning. In April of this year, a clothing factory in Bangladesh collapsed. Over 1,200 people died in that tragedy. That was almost half of the number of casualties of the September 11th attacks in our country. And one of the enduring images that came out of that tragedy was a photograph that was taken as they started digging through the rubble of that collapse. What they found was a couple, a man and a woman, where the man had apparently tried to protect the woman during the collapse and was embracing her. And yet, of course, his efforts were futile, and they were both crushed. But they dug them out and found them in this embrace. And in looking at that image, it struck me as to how primal an instinct it is to embrace someone you want to protect. That's such a human thing. When you see someone struggling, you want to wrap your arms around them. This is what mothers do for their babies. It's what fathers do for their children. It's what lovers do for each other. The embrace speaks so much of love and protection. Such a powerful gesture. This summer, we're continuing our series on the Psalms of Ascent. And these 15 psalms, we've been talking about how they've been used by God's people for centuries as guides into the presence of God. As God's people climbed up the mountain to Jerusalem, these songs prepared them to meet with God. They led them into worship. And that's what we are hoping for them, for us this summer, that they would be guides for us to lead us into the presence of God. As Rob read this morning, we're looking at Psalm 125. And this is a psalm that's written from the perspective of a community that's in trouble, a community that is facing threats, community where things aren't going the way they're supposed to be going. And there's one powerful image that stands out in this psalm. It's the verse that Rob read, and it's this image of God surrounding his people in the midst of tragedy. So as we read this psalm, we're going to hear about a people who are facing tough times. But even more than that, we're going to hear about a people who are embraced by God. Now, based on several factors, it's probably likely that this psalm was written during the period of Israel's history after their exile. So they were back in the land, but they weren't sovereign. The nation of Israel was under other world powers. And those world powers at times would change hands. And so they never really knew who was in control over them. At certain times, their own government would get sick of being ruled by others. And so they would rise up and try and declare their independence, only to be beat down again. Those world powers would come by at times and collect taxes for arbitrary reasons to build something far away. And so there was economic instability. There was political instability. Israel lived this time not knowing what was going to happen next. The setting pictured in this psalm is of God's people in Jerusalem, in the city, but surrounded by armies, surrounded by the enemy. One commentator described this psalm as coming from a society struggling with the pressures that weighed on it. And when I read that, my first thought was, boy, we know about that. We know about pressures weighing upon us. We know about that in our world, in different countries, and we know about that as a community. Even us, our church, we faced in the last several months, we faced unexpected death. We faced marriages that are struggling, that are going through divorce. We faced suicide. We faced mental health issues, depression. There's a lot of heavy stuff that we face as we come together. So we know about pressures weighing upon us. And one of our questions is, what do we do in the midst of those things? What are you facing this morning? What is it that you come in here carrying? What burden do you see upon you? Each of us have different things. Some of you might just be worrying about all you have to do this afternoon. Some of you are worried about going home to a house without air conditioning. Some of you are facing the unexpected death of a loved one or financial crisis. We all come here carrying our burdens. A lot of us are just so busy, we don't know what it is we're facing. We're running so fast, we leave behind us this wake of issues, but if we slow down, we might really realize what it is. And maybe for you, this morning is a time to do just that, to slow down and say, what am I facing? What things am I carrying? What pressures weigh upon me? I think we can relate to ancient Israel in this psalm. As we read through it, and as we allow it to guide us, we're going to see what this psalm says about how a people facing those pressures sees God, how they manage to worship in the midst of pressure. We're going to see, first of all, how their attention is refocused, how they see God in a different way. We're going to see how they're reminded with a promise of God's faithfulness, but also a warning of how they might respond to the pressure that they face. And finally, we'll see them cry out to God, asking God to do something for them. Well, let's start then by reading the first two verses of this psalm. This is Psalm 125. I'm going to start with verses 1 and 2. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken but endures forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people, both now and forevermore. Psalm starts out by talking about those who trust in the Lord. And it's important to realize that this establishes the group of people the psalmist is talking about. He refers to that same group using different terms in the next verses. In verse 2, he talks about them as the Lord's people. Verse 3, he refers to them as the righteous. Verse 4, as to those who are good and those who are upright in heart. And verse 5, simply as Israel. Now, this is characteristic of Hebrew poetry, to refer to the same thing using multiple different terms. And it's important for us to realize that this is the same group of people, because when we get later on in the psalm, when we read about those who are good, we might think he's referring to some different class of people, some morally superior people that deserve God's favor more than others. But that's not what the psalmist is saying. These are all the same people. And what characterizes them? Even in the Old Testament, what characterizes them is that they trust in the Lord. Not that they obey the law, not who their parents were, but simply that they have placed their faith in the God of Israel. And so for us, for those of us who trust Jesus, who have put our faith in the Lord, this speaks to us. We are those who trust in the Lord. We are those who do good. We are, in a sense, Israel. If you have faith in Jesus, then this psalm speaks to you personally. Well, what is it that is said about these people then? Well, simply put, the psalm says those who trust in the Lord are safe. The first image the psalmist uses is to say that they are like Mount Zion. They are like the city itself. And this city is a special city. It's the city that God chose. It's the city that God has promised to take care of. And God has said this city will last into eternity. Listen to what God says in Isaiah 31, verse 5. Like birds hovering overhead, the Lord Almighty will shield Jerusalem. He will shield it and deliver it. He will pass over it and will rescue it. It's another promise in Psalm 46, 5. God is within her. She will not fall. Speaking of the city, God will help her at break of day. So the psalmist is saying that God's people are secure. Then he expands on this metaphor with this beautiful picture that we want to consider. Remember, I've said that the setting of this psalm is God's people in the city and there are enemies surrounding. That's what the kind of setting that's implied. Now, we have to understand the geography of Jerusalem. Jerusalem itself is on a hill, but there are cities around there are hills around the city of Jerusalem that are all a little bit higher than the hill that the city is on. And there are valleys in between. So if you're standing in the city and you're looking around, you're looking up and you're looking at these hills that surround you, a little bit higher than you. And what God's people would be doing now is they'd be looking at enemies on those hills, threatening their city, threatening their safety. But what the psalmist does is brilliant. He says, don't look at the enemy armies. Look at what they're standing on. They're standing on these hills. Who made those hills? God did. He says, God surrounds you like those hills surround you. And what the psalmist invites us to do is to change our perspective, to not look at the threats that encircle us, that might take away our safety, but instead to look at God who is there underneath it all. And so the first invitation is to do something very simple. In the midst of pressures, to look again. To look again at what you see, and ultimately then, to look for God. To look for God in the midst of the situations that we face. Isn't this what we need sometimes? We're so focused on the enemies. We're so focused on what threatens us that we don't remember that God is there. We don't see the hills. We don't see God as the creator and the redeemer. The psalmist says, God surrounds you. Don't worry about the enemies. Look for God's embrace. Feel him protecting you. Now, I'll admit this sounds a lot better when it's not 100 degrees outside because embracing is not necessarily the thing we want to do when it's hot. So imagine this is like February and then feel God embracing you. That feels a lot better. I like this picture the psalm gives us because I think it speaks accurately of what God does in the midst of hard times. Sometimes you realize that when hard things happen, there's often good as a result. We sense God in a new way. Our spiritual life grows. We see people supporting us. And so there's often good that results from hard things. And sometimes we wonder, well, does God cause that hard thing for the sake of the good then? Does God bring evil knowing that good will result from it? And that's a tricky question. It does seem in Scripture sometimes that's the case, that God actually intentionally causes or allows bad things to happen so that good might come from it. But I'm not sure that we know that that's always the case. So the psalmist here doesn't say that God caused this. What he does say is what we do know to always be the case, that God is there amidst it. He is present. He is surrounding us. He is embracing us. Of that, we can be certain. It sometimes makes me nervous when I hear people say, well, this thing happened and God must have done it so that that might happen. And you know, I don't know God's purposes. I don't know why he does things. I'm a little bit hesitant to attribute purposes to things that happen in my life. What I do know is that God is there. He surrounds me. He embraces me. And when there are enemy armies surrounding me, I know he is there underneath them. If I have the eyes to see. What's great about thinking about God's embrace, too, is that the embrace means different things depending on where you are. If you walk in here this morning and you're burdened by guilt, then God's embrace is a sign of his forgiveness. If you walk in here and you are suffering, you are in pain, then God's embrace is comfort for you. If you walk in here with anger in your heart, then God's embrace can soften you. If you walk in here weary and tired and overwhelmed, then God's embrace is refreshment. I don't know what it is that you walk in here with, but look again. Look again at your circumstance and look for God's embracing you in the midst of it. We're going to move on then to the next verse. This is only one verse in the psalm, but there's some powerful implications that flow from it. Here's Psalm 125, verse 3. The scepter of the wicked will not remain over the land allotted to the righteous, for then the righteous might use their hands to do evil. Well, we're not too familiar with scepters in our world, right? So let's figure out what this is talking about here. Remember, I suggested that another world power had control over Israel at this time. So that would be the scepter of the wicked. That is the foreign rule that is oppressing Israel. The land allotted to the righteous is the land of Israel, the land that God promised to his people. And what the psalmist is saying is that the bad guys, the enemy powers, won't be in power so long that you are forced to rise up in violent rebellion against them. That God will remove them before that time comes. Now, what that might mean for us is, generally speaking, the bad things won't last so long that you have to take matters into your own hands, specifically that you will have to retaliate and do evil in response to them. The hard things won't force you into doing something wrong. Now, I think we're familiar with this temptation. When things are tough, we want to lash out. When we're under pressure, we want to do things maybe we wouldn't do otherwise. Let's imagine, hypothetically, of course, that there's a conflict in my home among two of my children. Let's imagine that one of them hits the other, right? Very hard to imagine this, believe me. If I ask that child, why did you hit your sibling? The response will most likely be because of something they did, right? In my house, I don't know how it works, but nobody starts anything, right? So why'd you hit, he yelled at me, he took my toy, he sat where I was sitting, or this is my favorite, he looked at me. And apparently that justifies striking out. So we're familiar with the idea that when something happens against us, we retaliate. And this isn't only true of children. I do this too. You might do it as well. When someone cuts me off on the highway, I feel justified in tailgating them and being annoying to them. And if that was you yesterday, I'm sorry. So we know about retaliating, lashing out when somebody does something against us. What this verse says is that the bad things that happen won't remain there so long that you are forced to take matters into your own hands. And this is interesting because there are two things built into this. On one hand, there is a promise. On one hand, this is a promise that God will act. That the bad guys don't win in the end, that justice will come, that Jesus will return, that the hard things in life will stop, that evil, at the end of the story, doesn't win out. And this promise is a comfort to God's people to know that there is good coming. But what this verse also says is it's a warning to us who suffer under injustice. And it's a warning to say that you actually can restrain yourself. The warning says, the scepter of the wicked will not last so long that you're forced to do something about it. That means that if you do something about it, then that's on you. You can't blame your circumstances. You can't say, well, the other guy made me do it. He cut me off. I had a right to tailgate him. No, actually you didn't. So this verse actually gives us a promise, but it actually gives us a warning as well. And so on the one hand, we are reminded in the midst of pressures that God is there. He is embracing us. But on the other hand, we are also told that you have a choice as to how you might respond to the pressures you face. You are not forced into certain actions. You have a choice. What this means is that we don't have to do stupid things. We don't have to hit back when we're hit. We don't have to get defensive when we're accused of something. We don't have to ostracize someone who hurt our feelings. This is the incredible transformation that Jesus taught and that his Spirit empowers us to live out. We don't have to retaliate. We don't have to take matters into our own hands. The Apostle Paul expresses something similar in 1 Corinthians. He says this in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. The temptation won't force you into doing something wrong. You won't have to use your hands for evil. Mike Tyson was a famous boxer in the 1990s. I remember the video games that he sponsored. And in 1997, he fought back trying to win back the heavyweight championship But he ended up being disqualified from this match. Does anybody remember this? He was disqualified because he bit the ear of his opponent, Evander Holyfield. Really bizarre, right? Things that happen in our world. This is what Mike Tyson had to say of that event. He said, "This is my career. I have children to raise. I have to retaliate. He butted me. Look at me. My kids will be scared of me." So, in Mike Tyson's world, apparently, headbutting requires ear biting in retaliation. Compare that then to what Peter says in 1 Peter 3, verse 9. "Do not repay evil with evil, or insult with insult, or headbutting with ear biting, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing." This is what this psalm invites us to realize. The scepter of the wicked will not remain so long that we are forced into taking matters into our own hands. We have a choice on how we might react. We can look for God embracing us, and we can realize that we don't have to do something. We don't have to lash out. The question then is, what do we do? Is it completely passive? Do we just wait, just sit there? What do we do when the pressures mount? Well, that's where the psalm ends up. Here's Psalm 125, verses 4 to 5. "Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, to those who are upright in heart. But those who turn to crooked ways, the Lord will banish with the evildoers." And finally, simply, "Peace be upon Israel." The psalmist has said that the evil won't last forever. So now he acts on that truth and asks God to act, to come so that the evil will be done away with. It's a standard request from a person in trouble. You appeal to a higher court. This happens on playgrounds all across America. When somebody cheats in kickball, you run to the teacher. This happens in families. When somebody hurts another person, you run to mommy or daddy. Happens in courtrooms. As soon as the verdict is given, you file an appeal to the next court. You go to someone higher to say, "Bring justice now." And so the psalmist asks God, pleads with God, to do good to those who are good and to banish the evildoers. So the psalmist asks for justice from God, but this isn't a random request. It doesn't come out of nowhere. The psalmist knows that God has promised himself to be a God of justice. This God of Israel has said, "I am the one who will set things right. I am the one who will bring good to those who are good and banish the evildoers." And so what the psalmist is saying is, "God, do what you said you're going to do. Follow through on your promise. Be who you said you're going to be." Now, we're about to head out on vacation this afternoon for the July 4th week. And in the first service, the kids are with us, so my kids were all sitting here. And I promised them, with all of the people as witnesses, that during our week of vacation, we would get ice cream during this week. So this is what's going to happen in my house on vacation, right? In my family. Today's Sunday, so Monday they'll start remembering, "Oh yeah, we're getting ice cream soon." Tuesday they'll start wondering, "When's the ice cream coming?" And then the asking will begin. "Daddy, when are we going to get ice cream? When's the ice cream?" And they'll keep asking, and they'll keep asking. They'll keep saying, "Daddy, you said that we could get ice cream. When are we going to get ice cream?" And they will appeal to the fact that I promised them as means of ensuring that they will eventually get ice cream. Well, this is essentially what the psalmist is doing. He's saying, "God, you promised me that justice would come. You promised that the evil wouldn't last forever. Do it. When are you going to come? When are you going to make things right?" And so the psalmist ends up doing what's really left for him to do and what's left for us to do in the midst of pressures. We appeal to God. We don't have to take matters into our own hands, but we can ask God to act. We can ask God to act in accordance with the way that God has promised he will act. Now, I usually follow through on my promises. So I have every intention to have ice cream this week with my family. However, there are certain factors outside of my control, right? There could be a national ice cream shortage starting today, right? Which would mean that all the ice cream in the vicinity is gone. Maybe Congress passes an anti-ice cream law and I am legally forbidden from getting ice cream. Maybe I forget, right? Point is, there are factors that mean I might not follow through on my promise to my children. But God is God. There are no factors outside of his control. There are no external forces that might make him not be able to do what he said he's going to do. And the psalmist knows that. So he says, God, do what you said you're going to do. Bring justice to the earth. Hurry up. We need something. We need this world to be fixed. Jesus actually tells us to pray this way. In the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that is to serve as a model for how we pray, we are told to say, Our Father, thy kingdom come on earth as it already is in heaven. Bring your kingdom here. Finish what you started. Do good to those who are good. The book of Revelation ends, one of the final verses says simply, Come, Lord Jesus. Please come back. Please finish. Please set things right. 2 Timothy speaks of those who have longed for his appearing. So we don't have to take matters into our own hands, but we can appeal to God. We can plead with him to act, to set things right. In this world now, for sure, but eventually when Jesus returns to make things right. Now, what's remarkable to me about this is that round about Tuesday of this week, when my kids start asking me, Daddy, when are we going to have ice cream? You said we'd have ice cream. I'm going to get annoyed with them. And I'll say, stop asking me. I told you we'll have ice cream. Trust me that we will eventually have ice cream. And if they keep asking, I might play the parent card of, if you keep asking, then we're not going to have ice cream, right? You might blow it by being too annoying. But God doesn't say that. God actually tells us, remind me, ask me to do what I said I'm going to do. I said I'm going to return, but keep asking me to come back. Keep pleading with me. God doesn't get annoyed at us. He wants us to come to him, to beg for him to do his thing, to be who he is, to work for justice in our world. Several weeks ago, we had a pastoral staff meeting, and we were praying about some of the difficult things going on in our body. And I remember walking out of that meeting just burdened, just feeling the weight of all of these pressures that we're under, all the heavy stuff we face as a church. The only place to go is just prayer. I can't do anything about it. I can't fix what needs fixing. I can't heal the marriages that need healing. I can't comfort all those who need comfort. All you can do is just say, God, we need you. This is where we're led in times of pressure. We're led to God to plead with him. God, come, do something, act. So we started off thinking about this tragedy in Bangladesh several months ago, and about this natural instinct to embrace someone as a means of protecting them, of keeping them safe. And we saw in this psalm a group of God's people who are under pressure. We saw how they responded to that pressure. First, with this picture, this reminder to look again, to look for God in their circumstances, and to see God embracing them, to recognize his presence. And then in the midst of that embrace, to recognize that they can actually choose how to respond to the circumstances they're facing. They're not forced into anything, but they can wait on God. They can trust him. And finally, then, in the midst of that waiting, they can plead with God to act. They can ask him to do what he said he's going to do. And so without perhaps realizing it, what we've seen is that God's people worshiping in the midst of pressure. This is what worship looks like when you're faced with things that crowd upon you. It looks like reorienting ourselves to recognize God in the pressure. It looks like thinking again about our own response, our own reactions, and realizing that we don't have to do what comes most naturally. And instead, turning to God and asking him into our lives for his comfort, for his strength, for his healing, for his peace. Whatever it is we need, we ask God to act. And that's worship. And that's what's so beautiful about these psalms, is they show God's people not shirking away from the hard stuff, not pretending like it isn't there, not glossing over it, but recognizing that there is incredibly hard stuff. And yet God is there in the midst of it. And we can be drawn to him. Even in pressure, we can worship. And so once again, as a community, we are led to a specific way of worshiping. When Jesus left, he gave us this ritual, the Lord's table, as a reminder of who he is. And this celebration, the body and the blood, is a demonstration of everything we've been talking about this morning. It's a reminder of finding God in the midst of even the most tragic circumstances. It's a reminder of what can happen when you don't take matters into your own hands. And certainly it's a reminder of what can happen when you ask God to act. Death can be defeated. Forgiveness can be received. Hope can be real. And so as we come to the table this morning, as we celebrate communion, I invite you to worship God, to look for him, to wait for him, to ask him, to engage with him with whatever you come in here carrying. You can pray with me. God, thank you for the picture of embrace that this psalm gives us. And thank you even more for the truth underneath it, that you do embrace us, that you are there, that you are never absent, even in the worst of circumstances. Help us to see you. Help us to look past the armies and see you underneath them. God, give us strength and courage and patience to restrain ourselves, to hold ourselves back from raising our hands in violence or evil. And God, remind us to turn to you and invite you into the process to worship in the midst of the pressures we face. As we come to this table, help us to experience you through the taste and touch and smell of these elements, and speak to us, remind us of who you are and of your forgiveness and love for us. In the name of Jesus and by his Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.